We're all good. So it's Ezra 6, 14 to 22. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God, of the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and the Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their relatives, the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the festival of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Second reading from Matthew, chapter 18, verses 15 to 20. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them.
Want that too?
Sure.
Actually, only the fifth sermon in a series that'll go until the end of August. We are plowing through Ezra, and we're up to Ezra chapter 6. And today I want to talk about the power of symbols. Up on the screen you'll notice a stadium. It's the old Yankee Stadium in New York. In 2004, prior to the actual demolition of this stadium, a company called Steiner Sports bought exclusive rights to the stadium. They knew that in 2008 the stadium would be torn down and that a lot of money could be made selling memorabilia. Notice on the right side of the screen there's a man with two baseball bats. That is Babe Ruth, who once played for the New York Yankees. And so by selling this memorabilia, they thought they could make money, and sure enough, they did. Everything, from the old seats to the restroom urinals, everything was put up for sale as Yankee fans worldwide clamored for a piece of history. But you know what made the most money? It was the dirt. Yes, the dirt of Yankee Stadium turned out to be where the pay dirt, excuse the pun, was found. Steiner Sports sealed the dirt in thousands of transparent plastic discs and boxes, which were then inserted into all sorts of things like posters, plaques, keychains, and paperweights, creating $10 million worth of merchandise. Well, as I begin today's sermon, I want to talk about idolatry. Augustine once said, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped." In the case of the dirt from Old Yankee Stadium, what was only meant to be used by the players who played the game week after week, including Babe Ruth, became for many adoring fans something worthy of worship. According to Augustine, that's idolatry. I want you to keep that in mind as we look at today's passage from Ezra chapter 6. Let's pause and pray. Father, teach us about idolatry. Keep our hearts from it. Keep our minds free, that we might realize the pitfalls and dangers in our own lives and be able to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me take you back a bit. As you remember from our studies so far, the Jewish exiles who returned from Babylon, their exile in Babylon, under the edict of King Cyrus, king of Persia, as they came back and came back to the rubble of what was once their capital city, they were instructed by God to reestablish worship in Jerusalem. That was the goal of them coming back. Now, there were three steps in the reestablishment of worship in Israel, and we've seen two so far. The first step, as we looked at, was they were commanded to rebuild the altar that once stood in the temple courtyard. Back in chapter 3, we took a look at this, and today you should be able to answer the question, why was the rebuilding of the altar so important? It's not the altar, really, but what happened on top of the altar that made all the difference. You see, twice daily, God's people were to make sacrifices on that altar. This was the foundation of Israel's worship. Continual sacrifices on the altar of God conveyed to the Israelites that God had all the resources in the world, and secondly, that He wanted them to be a purified people. He was constantly willing to forgive them. As they came to Him with sacrificial animals, He would have them killed on the altars, and then He would insist that they sat down and ate the sacrificial meal together around His table. It was a way of Him opening Himself for fellowship with His people. And so the first step in the reestablishment of worship was the rebuilding of the altar on which regular, daily sacrifices would be made. The second step in the reestablishment of worship in Jerusalem, we saw again in chapter 3, we see it again in today's passage, involved the reestablishment of the ancient patterns of annual feast and celebration. At the end of today's passage, it's particularly focused on Passover and the first time that they could really engage in this annual feast of Passover. But we saw, I think it was last week, as I put a chart up on the screen, it was an annual cycle of feasts and celebrations. For at certain times of the year, God's people would come to Jerusalem and participate in a historic reminiscence of key events that took place as God liberated His people from Egypt, hence the Passover. He took them into the wilderness for 40 years, hence the Feast of Booths. He gave them the law at Mount Sinai, hence the Feast of Weeks. And finally, entry into the Promised Land was the Feast of Harvest, where abundance of food was shared. Once again, four times a year or more, God's people were to remember how much God loved them. The second pillar of true worship in Jerusalem. The third step that God commanded these returning exiles to do, however, was different from the other two. See, they were commanded, as we see today, to rebuild the temple. Why is that different from the first two? Well, the first two, in fact, are activities. Offering sacrifices, coming to Jerusalem for special feasts, eating a lot, having a great time with your friends. All these are essentially activities of remembrance when God's people would come and the activities would point back to the intangible nature of God's goodness, His grace, His love, His forgiveness. It's interesting. This is different to the building of a temple. You see, activities can turn into superstitions, it's true. And so the activities on the altar of bringing of sacrifices, yes, could turn into some sort of superstition. If you make sure you burn a sacrifice every Thursday from here till whatever, God will bless you. That's sort of a superstition. Turn around three times and God will bless you. I got an email just yesterday which said if I passed this email on to 40 other people, God would bless me. That's superstition. That's an activity that you do to gain some sort of favor from God. The rebuilding of the temple, however, is not an activity. Once that temple is built, it actually can become an idol. Let me say this. Idols are nouns. Superstitions are verbs. Okay? Here's a temple. And once the temple is finished, Israel has a tangible physical structure in their hands, one that they can control. And here's the danger. There's a risk that, like the dirt of Yankee Stadium hanging on my wall, it becomes an idol for me. It becomes something I control, something that can bless me or give me something fulfilling in my life. Its very size, let me go back to this picture, the very size of the temple with its massive stones, the elaborate decorations of gold and silver, the fine craftsmanship, all those priests and fancy garments, these are things that people can hold on to as, if you like, re-emphasizing their pride, their idolatry. All these things become sources of human boasting. And this is where idolatry comes in. When you are taking something like a temple and building it into an idol, you become arrogant because you possess it. You become arrogant because you own it. You control it and all that's associated with it. It does things for you. I remember I once had a lucky rabbit's foot. Again, the idea was I possessed it, kept it in my pocket, and it would bring me good luck. That's an idol. It's a noun. In the arrogance of God's people, they could begin to falsely imagine that the physical building contained God. It controlled God. It held him down for their benefit. And that he was for them because he was there in Israel, in Jerusalem, inside the temple. They had him. And therefore, they felt he had to do good to them. In this way, Israel could turn inward. They could become insular because they had this idol in the center of their worship. You know, of course, that this is the very trap that the ancestors fell into only 70 years earlier. This is the reason why God sent prophets repeatedly to Israel to warn them about idolatry, saying things like, God does not live in temples made by human hands. They didn't listen. They continued in their idolatrous ways, and this was the very reason why God had the temple torn down by the Babylonian invaders. What became an idol, God had to take out of the way. Now that brings up an important question. Why, in this verse of today's passage, Ezra 6, does God command a new temple to be rebuilt through the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah? If the temple, the building of a temple, is so prone to idolatry, so much so that the last temple had to be torn down, why would God do it again? Why wouldn't he just say, oh, I made a mistake on that one, cross that one off and try something else? Why does he go back? Why does he insist on the reconstruction of the temple? It says in verse 14, the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper even, under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. Why would God command the reconstruction of the temple? Why would he tell his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to support such a potential for idolatry? Let me go through a few verses from Haggai and Zechariah just to show you how much these prophets were into the rebuilding of the temple. Haggai said, this is what the Lord Almighty says, give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring down the timber, and build my house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Zechariah 1:16, therefore this is what the Lord says, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. Zechariah 8:9, this is what the Lord Almighty says, now hear these words, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Surely God is inciting these prophets to speak on his behalf. So why? Why would God command the reconstruction of a potential idol? The answer? Because the temple, like all symbols, has a great potential for power. Let me say that again. A symbol has a great potential for power, for good. Take a look at this picture of Australia's Parliament House. What do you think when you look at this picture? Just an old building? What do you think of? It's a symbol of Australia, of our government. When you look at that picture, you think, Advance Australia Fair. If I was an American, I'd show a picture of the White House. I think you'd even be more impressed, right? Australians aren't all that impressed. But how about this symbol? That's a powerful symbol of Australia. What makes this so powerful is the way that it participates in the reality to which it points. Unlike a sign, which only points to another reality, doesn't participate in that reality, a symbol evokes an emotional connection, which has the power, in fact, to affect attitudes and actions. Let me illustrate. Imagine that some government bureaucracy decided that all red stop signs from now on need to be changed to green. Or better yet, let's take away the word stop and just put up the word halt. Now, some people might laugh. Others might get angry at the expense of the replacement. But I guarantee you hardly anyone would chain themselves to a stop sign to keep it from being replaced. They just say, oh, well, that's the government again, wasting money. Because traditional stop signs are only signs. They are not symbols. They don't participate in any transcending reality. But imagine a government bureaucracy one day deciding that the Australian flag needs to be replaced by the British flag. God forbid. Or even worse. God forbid. People would immediately assume that our government has been infiltrated by a bunch of crazy Yankees. And there would be, I assure you, loud protests. People would chain themselves to flagpoles to stop the changeover of the flag. Not over my dead body, they would say. What's the difference between a stop sign and an Australian flag? One's a sign, one's a symbol. Our flag is far more than a sign, it is a symbol. Try burning it in a public place, and you'll quickly find out that it's not like burning a stop sign. Now let's go back to the temple with that idea in mind. The temple was always meant to be a symbol. That is, it would point to another reality and help the person coming to the temple to participate in another reality. Did you know, for example, that inside the temple were decorations that took you into the Garden of Eden? Palm trees, pomegranates, all the intricate weavings, gold and silver, the colors of blue, were all meant to take you somewhere that you might participate in the original Garden of Eden, as if God were recreating the world. And if the symbol of the temple was used correctly, it would powerfully help God's people to reconnect into the reality of heaven, that invisible reality to which we all aspire, would become more and more palpable. Indeed, if you read through Zechariah's prophecy, you'll see that in his mind, the temple was no better way for God's people to eventually participate in the fullness of the heavenly reality of the kingdom of God. Let me just go through a few verses from Zechariah's prophecy. Remember, Zechariah, Haggai were both prophets that induced the idea of coming back to Jerusalem and building the temple. And here's what Zechariah said. First of all, the symbolic center of union between heaven and earth will be the temple. Zechariah 2:10, shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I'm coming and I will live among you. Where? In the temple. the union between heaven and earth, the dwelling place of God. It would also be the symbolic center of universal justice, Zechariah 2 again. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself, where? From his holy dwelling place, the temple. God's justice would be meted out from there. Thirdly, the symbolic center of universal blessing and peace will flow from the temple. Zechariah 3, in that day, that is when the temple is built and reestablished, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and your fig tree. Why? Because the temple is right and everything flows from there. The blessings of peace flow from the temple and engulf God's people, even going out to the four corners of the earth. Fourthly, the temple becomes the symbolic center of universal wisdom and unity and collaboration amongst the nations. Zechariah 8. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty in his temple and to entreat him. In those days, it goes on to say, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Where? In the temple. For Zechariah, he could vividly understand the idea of symbolism. It was not just a building on a hill somewhere. It said something. It actually invited participation in a reality that was yet to be fulfilled on this earth, namely the establishment of the kingdom of heaven. It's no wonder why this is what the prophet Haggai said as he anticipated the rebuilding of the temple. He said, the glory of this present house will be greater, the one that's under construction, will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. You see, if the returning exiles used this symbol correctly, not like their forefathers had done, bringing in idolatry, but if they used it correctly, it would have universal ramifications. At the temple, people from all over the world would gather and participate in the invisible reality of the kingdom of God. And here then is my first point from today's passage. Our God takes risks. He uses things that we can twist and distort and make into idols. It's true. You can almost make anything into an idol. Take the dirt of Yankee Stadium. But despite the fact, he still knew that the power of symbols was worth it. The symbol of the temple, he knew, if used well, would actually transport people into another world. It would take them and express to them the wonders of what God was intending to do in time. Sadly, of course, as we know, even the second temple that's built during the times of Zechariah and Haggai, even the second temple will be destroyed, again because of idolatry. The year will be A.D. 70. Jesus will have actually prophesied its destruction when he said to his disciples, you look at these temple stones, you think they're something? One day they're all going to be taken one from the other. But God still took risks. He took risks because he knows the power of symbols. He gave even the second temple a chance to take people to another place, to transport them through the symbolism of this temple. Destroyed in 70 AD, however, to this day, no temple stands in Jerusalem. Did you know that? There's no temple there. In fact, the Jews are still waiting for the temple to be rebuilt because they've had all the prophecies that spoke about the day of temple would be rebuilt. Many Christians even think that someday that temple has to be rebuilt in Jerusalem or else we can't have the Armageddon and the second coming and all the other stuff that they read in the book of Revelation. But let me tell you another way of reading it. You see, the reason why no temple now stands in Jerusalem is because when Jesus came, the tangible symbol of God's love and favor and forgiveness and grace and the pulling together of his people in one place all came together in the person of Jesus Christ. To put it another way, Jesus is God's temple. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 2? He said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And the people all like were aghast. It took so many years to build this temple. John then goes on in a little parenthetical remark to say, oh, he was talking about his body. Yes, Jesus' body in the resurrection is the temple of God. And that means when you join yourself to Jesus, you become living stones of the very temple of God, connected to Jesus, who is the temple. The people of God gathered around Jesus, the very issue that he was trying to talk about in Matthew chapter 18. When two or more are gathered in my name, said Jesus, I'm in your midst. And there I'm gathering my people, my temple, a living temple. Not a temple made with hands, but a temple gathered together by the living God who dwells in the midst. And this is where Zechariah's prophecy finds its fulfillment, at least partial fulfillment. Zechariah said, the glory of the present house will surpass the glory of the former house. Yes, it does. The church surpasses the glory of any temple made with human hands. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be surpassed again. Even our gatherings will be surpassed by the gathering of Jesus' permanent presence when he returns again. When he gathers people from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue around his throne. When he gathers the multitudes as one people. And he, our Lord, stands in the midst. That will be the temple that we're all looking forward to and aspiring to. The penultimate temple that still awaits, as described in the book of Revelation, the bride coming down from heaven. And that's why, when you think of this temple, yeah, we've got a pretty good temple right now. I'm looking out on it. You know, you're a great-looking temple. But let me say, we're not the end result. We're not the penultimate temple. There's still one that's going to, if you like, surpass us, the temple yet to come. And that's why we still need symbols. Because we still need symbols that will point us beyond ourselves. Take us from our present situation, cozy as it is, and transport us into the future temple that still awaits. St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we see as through a glass dimly. What did he mean? He means that we still need symbols to get through to us the invisible nature of what's to come. He said, you know, I see in part, but one day I shall see all things. I know in part. One day I shall know, even as I am fully known. It's a gap for us who are Christians between the now and the not yet. And so the symbols that God gives to us help us to participate in the reality to which they point. Now let me ask you, what is a symbol that you use to help you consider the reality which is yet to come? Give me a symbol. What do you cling to? Well, I wear a cross. This cross was given to me when I was 8 years old. Why do I wear it? Because when I became a Christian when I was almost 20, I started rummaging through my old things because I was moving out of house, and I found it. And I thought, God was at work in my life even when I was 8 years old. I thought I was now converted, but I can see his hand was upon me, wow, from an early age. I used to sing in the choir. I used to get stirred up by songs about Jesus and his suffering for us. God was at work. So I put the cross back on, and I started to take it off only for soccer. And then it got trapped in my drawer again, and I just brought it out again. Why? Because it helps me to participate in a reality that's invisible. You might have been here when we put the new steeple on the building. Why did we do that? Why did we waste the money? It costs a lot. What was the point? Well, let me tell you, it's a symbol. It's not merely a steeple. But steeples were always built to express the symbolic idea of God touching earth And so the steeple reached as high as it could to express the desire of human beings to be a part of a different reality, a heavenly reality. When you look at the steeple, what do you see? Our prayer has been, since we put it up, that God would use it to turn people's eyes towards Jesus. I had a lady just this week who said to me, let me tell you how much that steeple means to me. Wow. It was right off the street, right out here. Why do we take Holy Communion? Oh, just a bit of bread, a little tiny cup of juice. You can't even get a meal out of it. What's the point? It's a waste. Or is it? It's a symbol. It speaks of another world, another dimension. It speaks of the invisible reality of forgiveness in Christ, of His death on the cross for our sins, the redemption that we have, which we can't hold in our hands. You can't pull it out and say, wow, I'm redeemed. But you can look every time we take the bread and the wine and say, yes, broken body, shed blood. I take it, I consume it, I need it, I feed on it. When I give out the bread every Sunday at the 8 o'clock service, I always say, feed on Him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving. Not, oh, take this piece of bread, you know, poor thing. Feed on Him in your heart by faith. Why do we get baptized? It's another symbol. A symbol of cleansing. A symbol which speaks again of the reality of Christ's forgiveness. When I see someone else baptized, it does my heart good because I remember my own baptism. I engage again in the universal idea of Christ's community. People who've been baptized from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue gathering as one. I see an invisible universal people. I hope the same is for you. You see, when handled correctly, these symbols and many others help to point us beyond our concrete world to an invisible world. And you know what I notice is that it's only as you get older that you actually start to appreciate symbols more. When you're younger, you concretize everything. It's got to be black or white. As you get older, you start to appreciate symbols. One of those symbols is icons. Let me just say this. Whenever we handle these symbols poorly, without pause or reflection, they can easily turn into idols of superstition and lead us into false worship. If you've studied church history, you'll know of something called the iconoclastic controversy, 8th and 9th centuries. You see, in the Byzantine church, that is the Eastern church, icons were used regularly. Icons were used, whether they be pictures on a board or they would hang around the church. Has anyone been in an Orthodox church? You see a lot of icons. And they are instruments, not of idolatry, but to spur you on to imagine a heavenly scene. Many of them were about saints, many of them about things like Jesus' baptism, but they were trying to give you a picture, a window into another world. And for this reason, they were thought to be good. But during the iconoclastic controversy, a lot of people, seeing the pitfall of idolatry, started to smash the icons up. 8th and 9th centuries. So lots of smashed icons. Shortly after the Reformation in the 15th century, in the 16th century, we had another iconoclastic controversy. Many people went into churches around England and smashed stained glass windows because they said, oh, that's a bunch of idolatry. You know, you're worshiping the stained glass. Well, again, yes, symbols can lead you to idolatry if you're not careful, but they can also be a great boost to your worship. As we've seen with the temple, God gave certain symbols. Holy Communion, baptism, His cross. And by giving us symbols, He has taken a great risk. You see, each of these things can become idols. Yet, nevertheless, by the Holy Spirit, these same symbols can offer us a window into an invisible world. That's my first point. Here's my second. As we read this little passage in Ezra 6, verses 16 and 17 today, I want you to notice something. It's the importance of unity. It says, "Then the people of Israel, the priests and Levites and the rest of the exiles, celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For this dedication, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel." Try to imagine it. It took 2 years to build the foundation of the temple. Then there was a hiatus of 15 to 17 years, according to which historian you read. Okay, so there's a hiatus where no work was taking place, and there was this controversy between the kings and the people who wanted to build the temple, and they couldn't build for 15 or 17 years. Finally, when they got the permission to go back and rebuild, it took them another 4 years to finally bring up the structure. It wasn't really completed, because you'll notice that in today's passage they talk about how it will continue through the reign of Artaxerxes, who's the next king. However, so far there's been 20 years that have gone by, 20 years waiting for the temple to be rebuilt. Now finally the crowds are gathered. The priests are in their divisions, the Levites have taken up their posts, and then the sacrifices begin. Now, how long does it take to sacrifice 100 bulls? Has anyone slaughtered a bull on an altar ever? Okay, well that's a good thing. But if you had, I reckon it, you know, at the shortest it would take 15 minutes. 100 bulls at 15 minutes a bull. What's that, 25 hours? Is that right? Well, okay, depends on how many priests. Maybe you got a lot going at once. Well, then you've got, after the 100 bulls, you got 200 rams, and then 400 male lambs. So they're going to be there all day. You know, there's a lot of blood flowing. Now, come to the end of this little section, what do you find? There's one final sacrifice. 12 male goats. Now, that sounds really stupid. I mean, you've just had 100, 200, 400. Why not 600, 800, 1,000, million? Why not? What's going on here? Why 12 male goats? It says, one for each of the tribes of Israel, needed to be offered as a sin offering for all Israel. This is a critical piece of information. Don't skip it over. Why? Because it reflects God's great desire to make sure that the symbolism of the temple is not only upheld, but that it shines for the world to see. The symbol of the temple is a symbol of God's presence in peace with His people. But for God to dwell with His people, the people have to be in harmony, in unity. They have to come together. If you remember, Israel had been a very divided nation. 10 tribes in the north had split off from the 2 in the south. They hated each other. They accused each other. They were often at war with each other. And this is why here, as they establish the temple and dedicate it for God's use, they need a sin offering for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And why male goats? Well, I can only imagine, because goats stand for stubbornness. Right? 12 male goats. What's another word for a male goat? A billy goat. Each of the 12 tribes has been like billy goats with each other. They haven't gotten along. They've only locked horns. God says, sacrifice a male goat for each tribe and get your act together. Because my place, my house, my temple will be a place of unity and peace. As a nation, Israel needed to be the first of all nations to display these qualities of justice and mercy and blessing and peace and wisdom and unity. And I want you to remember, the returning remnant was exclusively made up of southerners from the tribe of Benjamin and Judah. God tells them to include the other 10 tribes in the sacrifices. That would have gotten their guile, don't you think? That would have gotten their goat, excuse me. God is saying, for the sake of the world, forgive each other. For the sake of the world, draw a line over the past. For the sake of the world, be reconciled. For the sake of the world, make my temple the symbol that I designed it to be. The place of peace and unity and concord and love and harmony.
And it has to begin with you.
If this temple was really going to become a universal symbol of God's presence, justice, mercy, blessing, peace, wisdom, and unity, then as a priority, the original 12 tribes of Israel needed to be reunited. You see, symbols, if they're going to be effective, need to first affect us. The temple needed to be already affecting the tribes. It needed to already be in Israel's mind and heart, transforming the way she thought, the way she lived in the sin-sick world. Before the symbol could be offered to the world, it needed to captivate the hearts and minds of Israel. It would then become an exclusive place, not just for Israel, but for all of the world to come and enter in to the kingdom of heaven. Application? Well, the same thing continues for us. We've got symbols, right? But only unity will take the symbols, whether they be the cross around my neck or the steeple on top of our church or the fellowship that we enjoy each time we gather. Without unity, all the symbols are a waste of time. All the symbols are mere idolatry. In John 17, Jesus prayed that the church be one, even as the Father, Son, and Spirit are one. Jesus said in Matthew 18, wherever two or more are gathered, come together in my name. And then he goes on to say, and if there's a sin, you know, if someone has a sin against the other, make sure you discuss it, work it through. Work it out, because anything that divides my people will make the symbol of the temple, the symbol of our unity, a mockery. Jesus wants his temple to become visible to the world. And we are that temple. And the symbol of that temple needs to be proclaimed through unity. Indeed, our unity must go beyond these four walls to include the wider community of Christians. If Anglicans start to say, oh, only Anglicans are true believers, then we got problems. In Penshurst here alone, we have at least four or five other churches. How much do you go out of your way to make these other churches part of your understanding of the body of Christ, the temple of true believers? And what about the other denominations and the other suburbs and throughout the city and throughout this nation? Are we walking together in some form of unity so that the temple image might truly radiate and shine as a symbol for the world to see? Unity is the symbol of a greater power at work in our midst as the temple of the triune God takes its final shape on this earth. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've done this song for a few times. We're going to do it again.